Well, we're fast forwarding from the Christmas story through to heading towards the last week of Jesus' life because we've reached John chapter 10. We're on page 1076 if you're using one of the church Bibles. You'll remember that at the end of our previous passage, which was John 9, because that's how maths works, at the end of our previous passage in John 9, Jesus was turning everything on its head. The blind man was now physically able to see, but more than that, the supposed men of insight, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had been declared to be blind. And the man born blind had been thrown out of the temple, an excommunication which was supposed to cut him off from the worship of God, and yet Jesus had found him, and the man had believed and had worshipped the Son of God who stood before him. Everything is being turned on its head. And it's all because Jesus has appeared on the scene. As we saw last week, he has brought division. He is both a light which blinds and a light which reveals. And chapter 10 follows straight on in the narrative in John's gospel. There's no break despite our chapter division. And in it, Jesus very directly addresses these Pharisees, these religious leaders, whom he has just declared to be blind. And he tells all those listening to him, both the Pharisees and those listening in, why everything has been turned upside down. And it's because, he says, there is a new sheriff in town. Let's read John chapter 10, the first 21 verses. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man who runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." For the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Well, shepherding was, of course, familiar imagery to first century Israel. And not just because it was so much a part of life and the economy, but actually the first century Jew knew that the Old Testament was steeped in shepherd imagery. The Lord was frequently described as a shepherd of his people, not least in David's Psalm 23, the one who is with his people even in the darkest of times, and who leads them by green pastures, who provides for their joy and for their refreshment. And Israel's leaders were to be known as shepherds of God's people. You might remember a couple of weeks ago we saw Moses praying for a successor to himself in Numbers chapter 27, fearful lest they be left as sheep without a shepherd. But the problem was that Israel's leaders had frequently proved to be untrustworthy and unreliable shepherds. And most notably, the condemnation of the shepherds of Israel comes in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed those who are ill or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. It's damning language, isn't it, of God's leaders at the time, who proved to be unreliable and untrustworthy shepherds. But the Lord then follows that up almost immediately with a promise. Having condemned the existing shepherds, he follows it up with a promise of a new shepherd, a unique shepherd, a true shepherd, one who would be a new David. This follows straight on in Ezekiel 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, and the tired ones too, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from their countries, and I will bring them into their own lands. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. With that background of the use of shepherds and shepherd imagery, do you see the magnitude of the claim that Jesus is making here in John chapter 10? Jesus is claiming to be the true shepherd, the one who has finally come for his people. And he uses the shepherd imagery here in this chapter in several different ways to build a picture. It's not simply one extended metaphor. He uses it in several different ways to teach us different things. And he begins by telling those listening about the true shepherd and his sheep. That's the first six verses. So in ancient Israel, sheep were a valuable commodity. And so they were protected at night in villages, all put into one pen. More than often than not, several flocks gathered together so they could be protected. And they were guarded by a watchman. And that watchman would know the individual shepherds who would come the following morning to collect their sheep and to take them out to pasture. The watchman would know who they were, would recognize them. And more than that, the sheep themselves would know their shepherd. So he would stand at the entrance and call them out. Come on, Flossie, come on, Woolly, and they'd all follow out and because they would know the voice of the shepherd. That's how it worked. That's the key point in this imagery, of the opening part of the imagery that Jesus is using here. That the sheep of the true shepherd know his voice and respond to it. The sheep of the true shepherd know his voice and respond to it. Now, that's not a new idea in John's Gospel. John's already made use of it. You might remember in chapter 8 and verse 47, he said this, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you, the Jewish leaders, do not hear is that you do not belong to God. But the focus here in John 10 is not on those who don't respond and the reason why they don't, but on those who do. He's saying here there is a relationship between shepherd and sheep. A relationship, an instinctive bond, a knowledge of one another. A relationship, more to the point, of love and obedience. Those are the two things that come out in those opening six verses. So, as you read it through, emphasis is placed on the shepherd's knowledge of his sheep. He knows them by name. He calls them by name. They are his own, his possession. And then we're told that the sheep respond in obedience. They follow him when he calls, and they trust him. In contrast to what they think of any stranger who might come, from whom they will run away, they trust the shepherd because he has cared for them. The true shepherd knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. Now there's an irony in verse 6, isn't there? Because we're told here that Jesus uses this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. It's not a particularly complicated figure of speech that he's using about sheep and shepherds, but they don't understand, not because they're stupid, but because of what we saw at the end of chapter 9, because they're blind, because they can't see what he's saying, because they do not know the voice of the true shepherd. It's why they're trying to kill him. But the true shepherd has a relationship with his sheep, and it's a relationship of love and obedience. They know his voice, and they respond to it. Isn't it a joy to hear God's voice speak to us? You think of times, maybe in the past week or the past month or whatever, when you have very clearly heard God's voice speak to you. Maybe at times when you are feeling low or feeling discouraged. And maybe a sermon or a morning Bible reading you've done on your own or a group Bible study. And all of a sudden, as you've listened to God's voice, you've been reminded of his love for you and his commitment to you. That he is always there for you. That he has rescued you and made you his own. You hear his voice very clearly. Or even perhaps at times of sin. When you've turned away from the Lord and you suddenly feel the crushing weight of what you have done to offend him. When conviction comes heavy on you. And God is very clearly calling you to repentance, to return to a right relationship with him. Now, sometimes that's not a comfortable word to hear, but it is the voice of the shepherd who is calling you back to him because he loves you. In all those situations, it's a privilege and a joy for us to hear God's voice and to know that it is him speaking to us, whether it be encouragement or in rebuke. God's people know the voice of the shepherd. Because the shepherd is in relationship with his sheep. And it's a relationship of love and obedience. But Jesus has more to say here. Not simply that the true shepherd and it knows his sheep, but that the true shepherd is the only way to life. That's, I think, the imagery, the key part of verses 7 through to 10. The imagery changes a little in verses 7 through to 10. Now, you might think as you read it through, it's a shift from talking about himself as shepherd to gate. But actually, it's a little bit more subtle than that. Because in the ancient times, sometimes flocks of sheep were kept en masse in one pen, as the first illustration describes. But there were also times when a shepherd would be looking after his sheep out in the fields. And then he would also gather them into a pen. And then to keep them safe, the shepherd would lie across the entrance to the pen. So the sheep can't get out to endanger themselves, and nothing else can get in to cause them harm. The shepherd became the gate, providing safety and security for the sheep under his care. Now there were many in first century Israel who had promised much for the sheep of Israel. There were many would-be messiahs and heroes at that time and then down through the centuries who had claimed to be the great hope for Israel, and none of them were so. All of them had let the people down. They were the equivalent of thieves and robbers who ultimately only brought harm to the sheep. But the true shepherd is different, and the true shepherd is Jesus. I am the gate for the sheep, he says. He says it twice for emphasis. There is only one way, he says, to safety and security. There is only one way into the pen to find and to preserve life. And it is through the gate. It is through the true shepherd. That's the only way to life. But the life then that he's offering, verse 10, is life to the full. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, at the very least, it puts a lie to the accusation that is so often levelled at Christians that following Jesus must make life boring and restricted and dull. No, far from it. It's life to the full in following and knowing the God of creation, the God of beauty and of wonder and of majesty and of glory and of love. Then Christians should be the most interesting people in the world. Because they're experiencing the very purpose of our existence, of a life which is to know and to enjoy God. We'll come back to that in a moment as Jesus continues to build his picture. But for now, note how he has developed this picture so far. It's not simply that the sheep enjoy a relationship with the true shepherd, but that only this true shepherd brings life. Outside of him, there is only danger and death. He's not simply an option for those sheep who feel so inclined. He is the only route to safety and to life. And the true shepherd is the only way to life because he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 11 onwards. Here's the clearest allusion yet to Ezekiel chapter 34 and God's promises of an ultimate shepherd who will rescue his people. The true shepherd, the good shepherd, stands in contrast to all those who've gone before. Where they have abused and manipulated the flock, as God accused those people of in Ezekiel 34, for their own benefits, what will the good shepherd do? The good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. He will give himself for them. This, you see, is the primary marker, the primary characteristic of the leader that God will send for his people. He will give himself in selfless sacrifice for those he's come to save. This is the beauty of the God that we celebrate at Christmas. He comes to give himself. Now, I don't think we're supposed to spend ages trying to work out who this hired hand might represent here. The key is in the image here is the contrast with the good shepherd. And the reason for that contrast is twofold. The shepherd, we're told, owns the sheep. They're his. And the hired hand, by contrast, cares nothing for the sheep. Whereas the shepherd loves the sheep. He cares greatly for them. The shepherd owns the sheep. They are his. And he cares for the sheep. Unlike the hired hand. And once again, there's that relational language that we saw in the opening to this imagery that Jesus is using here. The good shepherd cares for his sheep. And he cares for the sheep because they are his. Now, with the bigger picture of John's gospel in mind, we know that Jesus is referring to the cross here as he talks about laying down his life. The shepherd doesn't do this as some kind of great gesture of love. He does it for a purpose. He does it because of the great danger that is facing the sheep. And Jesus will go to the cross to rescue his sheep from the great danger of the wrath of God, which is rightfully theirs, which is rightfully ours. And he does so to take our place, to die our death, and to open the way to the Father, to open the way to life itself. And did you notice the way Jesus very subtly expanded this good news, taking it beyond the Jews? Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. That's the great good news of the gospel. One flock and one shepherd. People of different races and backgrounds, different experiences and cultures, all drawn together in a wondrous unity under the one true shepherd. The one who has given his life for them. But there's more. Because Jesus also tells us that this one true shepherd, the good shepherd, is the beloved Son of the Father. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. See, there is intimacy and there is joy in the relationship between the Father and the Son. There's a mutual knowledge here which speaks of the deepest delight in each other. The Father knows me and I know the Father. There is love between the Father and the Son. And there is also obedience. Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. This command, verse 18, I receive from my Father. Now this is not love that is earned by obedience, but love rather that delights in obedience. The Father loves to see the Son respond to his command, just as the Son obeys in order to bring delight to the Father. It's a relationship of knowledge and of intimacy and of love and obedience between the Father and the Son. It's a beautiful relationship which existed throughout eternity in the love of the Spirit. It's a stunning picture that we're given a glimpse of here, of the relationship between Father and Son. But more than that, this is the relationship that we are offered. This is the relationship that we are offered. Remember, we opened that chapter with the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, knowing them by name and hearing his voice. It was a relationship of love and obedience. And it mirrors that of the Father and the Son. Jesus explicitly draws the parallel in these verses. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. That's what he said at the start of the chapter. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Jesus offers us a relationship with him which mirrors his with the Father, with all the joy and the delight and the exuberant love that that brings, the security and the identity and the wonder that it brings. We are drawn into the relationship of love that exists within the Trinity. That's what it means to have life to the full. That's what it means to have life to the full. Now, if you're a fan of romantic comedies or whatever, the cheesiest of them might have some kind of reference to how meeting the girl or boy of your dreams gives the world new colour, new vibrancy. The songs are more joyful. Everything is more wonderful and brought to a greater height. Now, there could be some truth in that, however cheesy it might may sound. But even where you might find that, it is but a pale reflection of the life to the full that Jesus offers. Life in relationship with the God of love, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where everything is brighter and more joyful. The true shepherd, the good shepherd, invites us into that relationship. The true shepherd, the good shepherd, knows his sheep and loves his sheep and lays down his life for his sheep so that they might be rescued and so they might be given life. And life is knowing and enjoying the wonder of the loving Trinity. Are you listening to the shepherd's voice? Are you listening to the shepherd's voice saying, come, follow me and have life? Well, there are two possible responses to the call of the shepherd, aren't there? And we will see those two responses. This division is brought out in verses 19 to 21 as the Jews who hear these words are again divided. And the rest of this chapter is going to spell out that division still further. Let's read verses 22 onwards. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. You do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Now, if he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of the Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stays, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Well, the question of the Jews in verse 24 is an odd one, really, isn't it, in many ways? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Well, given all that we've seen over the past few chapters, and they've all centered around this question, even to the extent that back in chapter 8, they were attempting to stone Jesus for blasphemy, why are they asking again? Tell us plainly. Well, I don't think this is a genuine question at all, actually. I think this is an attempt to get Jesus to incriminate himself, to make some statement that will give them the opportunity to use it against him. So notice this takes place, verse 22, at the Festival of Dedication in Jerusalem. Now, the Festival of Dedication in Jerusalem commemorated the rededication of the temple after its desecration by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he overran Jerusalem in 167 BC, and he set up a pagan altar in the temple, desecrating it. And he was then defeated by a rebellion that rose up because they were so outraged, which was led by a man named Judas Maccabeus. And the temple was purified and then rededicated triumphantly in 164 BC. Now, we know the festival of dedication today as Hanukkah. That's what this was celebrating. Now, at the time, this was an obvious draw for national fervor, remembering the great rebel Maccabeus, who had thrown out the invaders and re-established the temple and everything that went with it. And so you can imagine, for Jesus to openly declare himself to be Messiah at this time, well, that would give plenty of ammunition for his enemies to take to the Roman overlords. See what he's doing? See what he's claiming? He's trying to lead a revolt against you. But Jesus is clever, isn't he? And without denying their question, he will not incriminate himself and use the words that they want him to. Instead, he puts the ball straight back into their courts. He's good at this. And he points once again to the evidence that they've seen before, what he has said by his actions. I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Now, most of this passage, as it unfolds, is directed at those who will not believe in him. But there is reassurance too here for those who do believe, isn't there? For those who are his sheep. Did you hear verses 27 to 30? Great words of reassurance. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. How can they keep following him? Well, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Isn't that great good news for those of us who struggle to keep walking with Jesus, to keep following our good shepherd? Notice how all the initiative here is from Jesus. Actually, even the sheep following him is based on the fact that he owns them, that he knows them, verse 27. They've been given life by him. They are secure in his hands. Actually, they're not secured simply by the Son. They're also secured by the guarantee of the Father too. God's people, you and I, are held safe in the hands of Father and Son together. And there is no safer place to be. This is great good news for those of us who struggle to keep walking, to keep following the shepherd. The Father and Son have us in their hands. But the attitude of those listening is made clear by their response once again, isn't it? They pick up stones to stone him. Can't imagine there are a huge number of stones hanging around in Solomon's colonnade, which suggests they might have brought them with them, ready for his claim to be Messiah so they could stone him. They hear his claim to be God, but they will not listen. And so verses 34 to 39 constitute both a final appeal from Jesus to hear what he has to say. Listen to me. Listen to the works. But even as he delivers the appeal, it's also an exercise in judgment on them because they will not listen. He quotes from Psalm 82 here. Is it not written in your law, I have said, you are gods? Psalm 82 is an interesting psalm. And in Psalm 82 is addressed with a measure of rebuke to the people of Israel. And it's a rebuke, if you read it, primarily to those who should be dispensing justice. And it's a rebuke because they have failed to uphold the cause of the weak. They have failed to be the gods who exercise judgment as they should. And so its use of the word gods in Psalm 82 is in many ways ironic. They are gods. The gods are those who should bring justice to people, But these have failed to do so, these Israelite judges. And so they face judgment in Psalm 82 for their failure. And so what Jesus has very cleverly done here is he's subtly deflected the charge made at him by alluding to the use of language in Psalm 82. The Bible uses words of gods for just human beings. But also at the same time, if you notice, he has subtly reinforced his own claim. He subtly made it clear, I'm not some mere man at all. He is not simply one of these gods who are judges. No, he is the one the Father has set. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came in the nation of Israel, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? He is the one the Father has sent. He is the true judge of all humankind. And then he follows it up with a challenge once again. Believe what you see. Believe what you see, you Pharisees. There's an element of generosity to this challenge, isn't there, in verse 37? Do not believe me unless I do the works of the fathers. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may believe, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Believe what you see. Even if you don't like me, says Jesus, even if you don't believe me, even if you've taken such a dislike to me, look at the evidence before your eyes. See what I have done. Believe the works. Like the healing of a man born blind. You may not like the idea, but those things testify that I am one with the Father, that I am the true shepherd who has finally come. And yet even in making this last appeal, even in extending this opportunity for them to respond, judgment is passed because they will not listen. And rather than see the evidence and respond as they should, they attempt to seize him. And so Jesus leaves. Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he returns to the Jordan. And he will not go back to Jerusalem again until the end. And when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, it will be to lay down his life for his sheep. It will be to lay down his life for those who will listen. It will be to lay down his life for those who will follow him. It will be to lay down his life for those who are his. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are the good shepherd. We are amazed that you should come and give your life for sheep such as us. Sheep who so easily wander off into every path where we shouldn't. Who are frequently very woolly between the ears. We are grateful that you are the good shepherd who should come and call us to yourself. Should give us life. We are grateful, Father, that you and your Son hold us in your hands and that you will not let us go. And that because you, Father, are greater than all, there is no one who can snatch us from you. We are grateful for the security that you have given us. And Lord, we long to be those sheep who respond more willingly to your voice. Holy Spirit, we pray as you work in our hearts, would you tune our hearts more to listen to the sound of our Saviour's voice, that we might follow him. That we might be secure in him, that we might enjoy the wonder of relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for ushering us, for inviting us into that eternal relationship. Thank you for your generosity towards us. Lord, we pray, help us as we seek to follow you. And as we seek to follow you, would you help us to introduce others to the wonder of this good shepherd? Lord, would you open ears and eyes to see and to hear just how great he is? We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.